At the end of Jesus' ministry, about 3 years, 3+ years into the ministry, he heals a man in Bethany, heals Lazarus, raises him from the dead, actually. And it is the culmination of all of the activity that's been going on around miracles and signs and wonders that he's been doing. He has a whole raft of teaching laid down in front of the people. A lot of it's challenging. A lot of their understanding of what the religion is supposed to be. And he comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people have decided that he is the Messiah. A large percentage of the people have decided he's the Messiah. So they have greeted him with putting their coats down on the road, putting palm branches down, and shouting out to him, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is the traditional greeting for the Messiah. They've been waiting a long time to say this, and so they think he's the Messiah. And then he begins his last week on earth. They're expecting big things. They're expecting that he's going to come in, overthrow the Romans, clear out the Sanhedrin, which they all know are crooked, and establish his kingdom, and then cause them to become the apple of the eye of the whole world. The focus of the second coming is on the Jews and the restoration of the Jews into a place of prominence. The scripture says that the nations will come up and bow down to them and restore to them all that's been taken from them. And if you've ever studied the history of the Jews, that would be an awful lot. Just the hideous way that Christians in particular have treated Jews over the years are unspeakable. We think that the Holocaust is bad. The Holocaust is the tip of the iceberg. The kinds of things that went on with Jews and Christians were horrible. And if you've ever read any of that history, you know it. So they're expecting this, but it isn't what he's doing. He sits down and he begins to teach. And as the week goes on, he's confusing them. In verse 34, I'm on page 67. I'm not sure what page y'all are on.
68.
Verse 34, about midway down the page. The multitude therefore answered him. Now he had just told them that it would be necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up. And the phraseology means crucified. That's what he means. To be lifted up. And he says, if that happens, then I will draw all men unto me. They're not expecting that. Their expectation is that he's going to come and rule and reign. They're not expecting that he would come and die. Now, we've talked before about the fact that there's just an overwhelming amount of scripture that told them that the Messiah would come the first time to die for sin, to purge us of sin, to lay down his life for us, to pay the price. Back in Isaiah 40, he said, comfort, O comfort my people, tell them that I, even I, the Lord, will redeem them. I have paid double for their sin. The description in Psalm 22 of the crucifixion is exactly what happened on the Mount. And all of that is there for them to have read and absorbed. And the last thing that God says to them by prophetic word 400 years before the coming of John the Baptist is, behold, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can stand when he appears? I never can get that exactly right. Yeah, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a full of soap, and he will purify the sons of Levi till they make right offerings unto the Lord. So the very last thing he said to them was that when the Lord comes, you will not like it. Who can stand when it happens? This is not going to be a great time for you, and because it'll be a time of purging and cleansing, and it'll be a bad time for him. And then in the fourth chapter of Malachi, he says, but then in the second time he comes, he's going to come in power, etc., etc. So it's all very clear, except they didn't get it. And it's easy for us to criticize that process, that they were so learned in their scriptures, and yet they didn't see it. But we should also remember that most of us have grown up in church and don't know squat or much about what the Bible says, what it really says. We have lots of notions and ideas. We've gotten some nice Bible stories. We've gotten some sort of basic truth on what it means to get started with God. But we've frankly either been undertaught or we've ignored a whole lot of what we read because it wasn't what we wanted to read. And we're not a whole lot different than these folks. So the multitude therefore answered and said, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ has remained forever." And what he's saying is that the second coming Christ is going to set up a kingdom which will have no end. And in fact, if you go back to the second chapter of Daniel, you see the beginning of this conversation in Daniel, but even before that in Isaiah, etc., etc., and then other places in there. When we study the eschaton, that's part of what we study. But the second coming Messiah was going to come and set up a kingdom on the earth, the scripture said, and it would have no end. That kingdom, once established, would never end. So he says, we've heard out of the law, out of the Torah, that the Christ has remained forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They know he means die on the cross. They know what that means. How can you say he must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? This is not the Son of Man we're looking for. We're looking for the Son of Man who's going to rule and reign, not die. Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become the sons of light." Jesus had told them, "I am the light of the world." And he is saying to them, you're sitting here complaining that I might be leaving and dying for you, or dying and being gone. And you're saying it doesn't square up with my teaching or my belief system. And I don't like that. He said, you better off to pay attention to what I have to say while I'm here, as opposed to sitting around grousing about the fact that I'm not doing this the way you want. Yes?
There must be a whole lot going on behind the lines here, because I'm sort of contrasting this. His response is not really responsive to what their objection was. You know, they're saying, the scriptures say this, and he says, I'm the light. And, you know, he took a lot of time on the road to Emmaus to explain all this to a couple of guys. So
he took a lot of time on the road to explain this to a couple of guys whose heart was toward him.
It was toward that,
yeah.
Absolutely.
And these, remember that Jesus goes out of his way not to reveal himself to people whose heart is not toward him, but is toward their own purposes. What's happening is these are the religious leaders and the people who have an expectation that he's going to come in a certain way. And now they're grousing because he's not coming that way.
No matter what he said, they were going to twist it around.
Well, all they wanted was to hear what they wanted to hear. They're like children, like us. Okay, and so the point is that he's going, look, you're complaining that I'm not fulfilling your expectations. You really do well to pay attention to the light while it's here, because it's going. I told you it's going. You say, I don't want it to go, or that shouldn't be the way it is. But I'm saying, it's going, and you would do well to pay attention. One of the things, you know, I always try to look at these scriptures and say, well, somebody was inspired by God to write this in here. So what? Why? What's it in here for? What's it for? When you look and you read the scriptures, when you read anything in the Old Testament, New Testament, you have to remember that writing was extremely expensive, very difficult. It took a lot of money to write something. So what happened is that they didn't beat around the bush giving you meaningless information. That's why when you read it, you get a real tight pocket of information, and all the peripheral stuff is gone. So when you read something in the scripture, you it's always helpful to say, now I wonder why they thought this was valuable enough to put in here. I mean, you know, remember, it says there at the end of the Gospel of John that if everything that had been written about Christ could be that he did was written down, it would fill up tons and tons of books. So the point is there was a lot of material to cover. And these four gospel writers all covered pretty much the same stuff because they thought it was important. Why did God inspire them to put this in here? Why did God inspire them to put, and this guy begot this guy, and this guy begot this guy, and this guy begot this guy? Why? It's a very valid question. Because, you know, it's not like us where we have blogging and people put out all kinds of trivia and silly stuff and whatever, because there's an unlimited supply of information and places to dispense it. You know, you get these 1,000 emails a day from somebody who wants to talk about the marvels of, you know, some kid who can hiccup and burp at the same time. You know, it's we waste because we have plenty. These people did not have plenty. You can't write stuff down that isn't very, very important. Remember, they have no paragraphs. They have no punctuation. They have no separation between sentences. They are writing symbol upon symbol upon symbol upon symbol just to be able to minimize how the size of the writing, because it's all very expensive. A scroll can hold 22,000 characters. When you get to 22,000 characters, you have to start over because it can't hold any more than that. The book of Luke is 22,000 characters. When Luke got done writing his testimony of who Christ was, at 22,000 characters, he had to stop, get a new scroll, and keep on writing another 17,500 characters. That's the book of Acts. Luke and Acts are one big gospel all together that Luke wrote, but he had to break it because of the number of characters the thing would hold. So why is he saying this? Why is he telling us this? He is saying that, you know, the Lord is with you. You may not realize that the Lord is with you, but He is. You may be sitting around going, why is my life like it is? And the Lord, very often, rather than answer the question, is saying, it would be a wise thing to pay attention to what the light is saying to you. It would be a wise thing to pay attention to what is being said by what you see, as opposed to complaining that it's not what you wish you could see. And that's what he's telling these people here. And it's a good word for us. God is speaking to us in this age. We live in the light. We assume we will always live in the light. It is not necessarily an assumption that will hold water. He was not keeping, this was not in keeping with their expectation of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to live and rule and reign forever and not die. What kind of son of man, a Messiah, are you talking about, they said. He said, well, I am here, I'm the light of the world. Make hay while the sun shines, so you do not stumble later. If you walk in darkness, you will get lost. Well, I'm here, learn the truth, versus what you believe, so that you may become sons or followers of the truth. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and he hid himself from them. See, once again, Jesus is thinking is counterproductive to what someone would do if they were trying to build a ministry. A big name for themselves, a nice place to, you know, reach into your pockets and grab for them rockets at Green Salad of Salvation and send your tithes to me. Jesus is not here to promote his ministry. He's here to promote truth. He gladly gives it to those who seek it, and he hides it from those who don't really want it, regardless of what they say. So he hid himself from them, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, which he spoke, the Lord who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him. So the prophets had prophesied that only a remnant of people would actually receive him. That's sad. That's important to understand that that's sad. It's more important to understand whether we're in the remnant or not. That's far more important. We have this several times in the scriptures. The disciples said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? If you want them to get it, why don't you just tell it to them? And he said, I speak to them in parables, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their heart and repent and be saved. That's what Jesus said. He said, I speak to them, lest they get it. Seems counterproductive to what he's trying to say. And what the reason why this is important to us is because it reveals something about the nature of God that we need to understand. The Lord reveals himself to those who seek him. Now, God is capable of making a presentation that you can't deny. God can come along at any time and he can go, all right, I'm going to prove this to you. Bam. Now, bow down. But that's not God. That's not his nature. God's nature is to receive those who seek him. What God's looking for is the honest response of our heart, the voluntary response of our heart. God knows how to overpower us. I mean, he could do that easy. But he doesn't get us what he wanted. I mean, it's like, you know, the movie Stepford Wives that came out, you know, some years ago. Okay, the idea was is that you could just build these robots and they would do everything you wanted. The problem was is that it wasn't satisfying because it wasn't voluntary. You've heard me talk about puppet, puppy, and pal a million times. I'm not going to do it again. But there's no satisfaction in an involuntary offering. There's no joy in a gift that's given by compulsion. I've told you this before. I amazed myself on the 14th of February. I walk around the office. These guys are going, "Oh my God! I got to go out. I got to get chocolates. I got this. I got to get that. I got a car or whatever. Or if I get home, I'm toast." Well, what a lovely gift! You know, amen. I brought you all this. I brought you all this stuff so that you wouldn't. So you wouldn't kill me. Well, that was sweet, honey. Thank you. Well, the thing is that, but what I got her because I wanted to, and you know she knows that because there was all those years I didn't get her anything. I'm not a person who gives compulsory gifts. In fact, if you tell me I have to give one, don't hold your breath, because I understand the nature of God. God wants our hearts. You know, he wants our hearts. You know, what is the old saying, if you grab them by the nose and lead them, their hearts and minds will follow? Something like that? That's, you know, God wants our hearts. And so when these people are sitting around grousing because Jesus is not who they said he was, they're complaining that he's not living up to their expectation. He's not being the God they want him to be. He goes into hiding. He goes into hiding. And he gets more and more cryptic. But to his disciples, he's totally open. They said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He said, "To you, I speak openly. I speak clearly to you." God reveals himself to those who seek him.
Wayne, are there writings at the time where either the Sanhedrin or other the Jewish leaders, you know,
oh no, they're clear. They're there and clearly. This is the Old Testament and the prophets. Jesus is constantly quoting the Old Testament and the prophets. Not only that, but there's Midrash, which is commentary on the Old Testament and the prophets. And you have various levels of thought. Remember that the Sadducees don't believe in a life after death. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in any of those things. To them, all of Judaism is a moral code designed to keep people civilized. So they have no interest in that. The Pharisees are very much into all the scriptures, but they've emphasized the keeping of the law as opposed to the relationship with God. But yeah, there are people like you know, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Gamaliel and other people, many, many other people who would have, anybody who was conservative and evangelical in Israel at this time would know these scriptures. And remember that there are people who are Jews that become Christians. And then afterwards, when they can point to the scriptures and say, I mean, Matthew writes an entire gospel that points to 159 prophecies and shows how Jesus met those prophecies. That is the shape of Matthew's gospel. And once they begin to do that, then people go, "Oh, I get it, I get it, I get it. I see now," said the blind man. It was there. It was there for anybody to find it who wanted to find it. And, you know, it's just like today. There are people today who tell you that the Lord's coming back and probably in our lifetime. There are people who say, "Well, that's just nonsense." Well, one of those two are going to be right. So when the one happens, the other group's going to say, well, I told you so. It was right there in front of you. So we are never without the information. What we are without is the heart to receive it. Always. And so my point was earlier is that we can look at these people and say, what dunderheads. And it's true, they are dunderheads, but let's not be them. You know, let's stop and say, okay, what is it that the Lord is saying to me at this time of my life? What is He saying to me in my private prayers? What is He saying to me in the things that I hear preached and taught? What is He saying to me in the circumstances of my life? What is it God... There's an assumption that God's speaking. What is He saying? You know, the old country music song, Turn Your Radio On, talks about the fact that God's always speaking, but if you haven't got your radio on, you can't tune in what He's saying. He's out there on a channel, just got to find the channel. We're too busy listening to the noise to find the channel. So God's speaking to us. Okay? Other comments? Yes, ma'am.
I know probably I shouldn't
like the last questions. No, it's all right. I'm always glad to receive questions.
But I wanted to know, since you're talking about the second coming and all the problems in Egypt.
Yes. Not much.
No.
No. I mean, there's not much in all of that that directly relates to the end times. I mean, what the Bible says about Egypt in the end times is that ultimately Egypt will be a supporter of Israel among all the other Arab nations.
Right. Well, they are
supporting
it now.
I know. So, but I don't think there's much related to it. Pardon? Well, you know, what a Muslim orders for lunch has nothing to do with the end times. I mean, you know, because I mean, the Muslims do a lot of things. You got to remember that Islam is not much in the end times either. I mean, it is clear that the Antichrist is not a Muslim. So if that's what you've been thinking, get that out of your head. The Antichrist is going to pop up out of the 10 people groups. It's going to be a European. So... You know, the Muslims are a nuisance. You got to remember that one of the things that happens at the time of the Antichrist is religion is suppressed in the favor of secularism. That means all religion, including Islam.
So you're saying that the Antichrist could be from Italy?
It could be. Well, if you read Daniel, he talks about the fact that the fourth kingdom of Rome, the second chapter of Daniel, seventh chapter of Daniel, etc., and then quoting John in Revelation, that the fourth great kingdom that Daniel showed Nebuchadnezzar was Rome, and that Rome came in two parts, the near time Rome and then the far time Rome with the age of the Gentiles in between. And the far time Rome in the end time would be a mixture of iron and clay and whatever. And that out of that Rome would arise 10 kings. And those 10 kings, out of those 10 kings, would arise the Antichrist, the one that would rise up, take over the other three, whatever. Those 10 kings represent the 10 people groups that make up the Roman Empire. Basically, it's the Europeans. If you look at the 10 people groups, I mean, they're all identifiable. So what all that suggests is that the Antichrist is going to emerge out of the... One of the reasons why people got excited about the common market when it came together, the European Union, was because it was a near fulfillment of the idea of these people groups getting together as a nation. That's why. And so what it suggests is that there'll be 10 nations, and then three of those nations will be overcome by one leader who will emerge as the Antichrist. But and I don't want to go much deeper than that, but you can on Wednesday nights you can take it, or it'll soon be online, or you can stay for 11 o'clock and get some of it there. In fact, we're talking about Daniel today at 11 o'clock. Other comments?
Wait.
Yeah.
You know, that deal, I thought one of the coolest things Jesus ever did was the parables. If you take the parables, what I'm saying is you don't have personalities in the parable. You have a person, but not a personality. You know what I'm saying? Because immediate then is the same as immediate now. plan. Just looking who can attack next type deal. Now with the parables, you can't, it's not attackable.
Yeah, what you're saying is that he's not mentioning people specifically by name. He's representing types.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, and that was very common in the way that they would do that. I mean, it would be treacherous, it would be difficult or dangerous for Jesus to, for instance, speak evil of Pharaoh, of Caesar, or Pontius Pilate, or any of those kind of things. The same as it was for John. So you know, people do that. They speak in parables. Other comments? All right. Let's see here. I think where I am is in verse 42. Nevertheless, back to you, Doc. Many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, the way that the Jews disciplined other Jews who were not in keeping or in lockstep with what we're supposed to do is to shun them or to excommunicate them or to put them out of the synagogue. The Amish shunned people, the Catholics excommunicated people, or they put them out of the synagogue. If you were a Jew and you were excommunicated from the synagogue, no one could eat dinner with you, no one could have you to their home, no one could do business with you. It made for a very difficult life in Israel to be put out of the synagogue. Now, people like tax collectors were excommunicated, so they created their own society. Remember, the tax collectors hung around with other tax collectors and prostitutes and other people who were put out of the synagogue. But you couldn't interface with decent society, maybe even your family, because if you were put out of the synagogue and your family were still there, if they had not been excommunicated, they couldn't receive you either. So it was quite a onerous penalty to be excommunicated. So the Sanhedrin is saying, if you confess Jesus as the Messiah, you will be excommunicated. So for this reason, there were lots of people who actually did believe in Christ, but they were afraid to say so. They were afraid to say so. And he says here, they didn't want to get put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Yes?
Is there any evidence of an underground church back then?
Well, yeah, it's called the Jesus movement. Jesus was the underground church back then. Keeping what alive?
Trying to spread the word.
Yeah, that would be the Essenes.
Okay.
The Essenes were people who had abandoned society. They had gone into the desert to live there. They had blown off all of the town religion and all the temple religion and everything. And they moved into the desert, like the Qumran area. They had created monastic type living. They were Pentecostal. They were people who were excommunicated and had a form of Judaism blowing and going. Okay.
It was John the Baptist, right?
John the Baptist was one of them, yes.
They were separated from the community.
Yeah.
So were the people in the community other than Jesus trying to support him?
Yes, there were lots of people following Jesus, but remember, it's here at the end that they're told they're going to be excommunicated. Yeah, up all the way along the line, there are people who are in support of Jesus. And what happens is the Sanhedrin keeps stepping up the resistance. At first, it's kind of like they're just sort of saying, well, he's a liar, he's a this, he's a that, you know. But no, it's here at the end that they've said, I think we read a week or so ago, anybody who confesses him will be put out of the synagogue. And here they're told that that's what they're afraid of. But the way that the Jews would have described Jesus is something like the Jesus movement, or the cult of Jesus, or the sect of Jesus, because all they just saw him as a expression of Judaism that was away from the mainstream, because Jesus taught so many radical things. A lot of people saw that and they said, you know, he's right. This is real Judaism. It's like today, for instance, there's Kabbalah. There are people who are in a mystical Judaism who are followers of Kabbalah, you know, and the book of Korah. So, you know, they exist even today. There's always groups. The Sanhedrin didn't get this hostile, though, till the very end. Remember, they have a bounty out on his head.
Wait, so
would have been earlier that like Nicodemus went to him at night?
Well, Nicodemus went to him at night earlier, but that wasn't because he was afraid of getting kicked out of the synagogue. It was because he was afraid of being ridiculed and thought badly of by the other men in the Sanhedrin to which he belonged. We're told several times that there were people in the Sanhedrin who did not go along with this or that. And Joseph and Nicodemus are two of them. And we see that Gamaliel is ambivalent about the way that the cult of Christ or the Jesus movement or the people of Jesus or the people of the way it came to be known first century were treated. You know, the definition of a fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. So anybody who loves God more than you do is a fanatic, right? That's sort of the definition. Remember that when Wesley came along and started along with, George Whitfield, and his group of people started teaching in England, preaching a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God, what we today understand as true Christianity, and what basically shaped and formed the Methodist Church. They soon began to be forbidden to preach in the Anglican pulpits. It was about a couple years into this that Wesley was no longer allowed to preach in Anglican pulpits. George Whitfield went into the fields and began to preach in the fields, and his movement grew like crazy, and so did Wesley. Wesley, you know, bought an old foundry and created a big headquarters there, and people would come for miles around to hear he and his people preach there. He would go to the coal miners and preach there, and those people they lapped him up. The regular church, who had basically excommunicated anybody who joined in all this, referred to them as enthusiasts. So the worst thing that somebody can say about you was that you were an enthusiast. What they're saying is you're way too emotional about this whole thing with God. Religion is nice, quiet, and neat, and orderly, like Arlington Cemetery. You know, it's like that. And you're enthusiasts. In our own world, we have a lot of people who sort of look that way at Pentecostals. You know, you're enthusiasts, you're over-emotional, you're this or that or whatever. In fact, I remember in the 70s when we met the Lord in Charismatic Church. And all of the ministers in our group were people who had gotten kicked out of their decent churches, you know. They were ex-Baptists or ex-Presbyterians, ex-Lutherans, who had gotten kicked out because their churches kicked all their Pentecostals out. Now, those churches have quit doing that. They stopped kicking them out and started sort of making them a division of their church because they've accepted the fact that there are some people who are going to have Pentecostalism as a part of their experience. But that's the way it was in those days. All the people we were dealing with were excommunicado. We were on the outs. We were unaccepted. I remember we used to go out in the streets. This was at the end of the Jesus movement, or at the end of the hippie movement. And we would go out to the parks and we would get these kids by the dozens to come to our church services. And they, you know, they lived in the parks. They slept in the parks. You know, they were in tents or sometimes just whatever. And, you know, they were eaten up with mosquitoes. And so they would come and they would sit on the floor of our community center building where we had services because we didn't have chairs for them. And they would sit on the floor dressed in nothing but cut-off shorts and calamine lotion. I mean, they'd be pink all over the place because they were living in the parks. And they'd have long, shaggy hair and whatever, and we would worship, and they would get excited, and we would preach, and they would get saved. And then after a period of time, they would cut their hair and become Republicans. And they'd get married and start businesses. We had parents who came and joined because of their kids. We had other parents, lots of them, who said, I'd rather they were still in drugs than to be associated with you. Because your religion scares me. Your level of enthusiasm, your level of excitement, your all of that, that's not religion. That's something bad. That's cultic. You're too excited about.
And how long was your hair at the time?
It was longer than it is now. Somebody help those folks there at the door. They seem to be lost. All right.
Wayne,
yes.
When you look at the rules and regulations of modern religions,
yeah.
I mean, to me, it's obvious that Catholicism and Judaism have some things that would rapidly exclude or allow them to exclude you. I don't know much about the Methodist hierarchy or the Presbyterian. Are there things that exist in other derivatives of the Protestant Christian faith that are game breakers for people?
Well, there are things that can exclude you. If, for instance, you were to start teaching plural marriage, you'd be asked out of the church. You know, polygamy. Or if you were to teach that sex outside of marriage was... If you were to be overtly, you would be asked out of the church. But Methodism, in particular, is very tolerant. John Wesley said, about the essentials, we require observance. But concerning the peripherals, people may do as they will. So John Wesley's attitude is that you have to believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ and the central teachings of the gospel. But whether or not you think that these other things are right or wrong, we're not going to argue about peripherals. So, for instance, one thing I didn't see a lot of was excommunicated Methodists in Pentecostalism. The Methodists, they didn't do that. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, to me, it's interesting. I've been in the Methodist Church most of my life. And there are certain subjects that are very clear in the Bible that it's important to God or they wouldn't be there. Mm-hmm. But the Methodist churches I've been in just politely don't ever talk about it.
Yeah,
it's demons or talking in tongues. I mean, it's things people aren't comfortable with, so they pretend they don't exist.
Well, the Methodist position on that would be it's biblical, it's there, so we're not going to come against it. But we have too many other things to talk about to emphasize it. In the past, what's happened is there's people who have emphasized spiritual gifts and spiritual realities like demons and speaking in tongues and those sort of things. They have tended to take the church down a path they don't want to go. And so they won't tell you that is wrong or bad. They just won't emphasize it. You know, they won't emphasize it. And, I'm quite acceptable as a pastor, if I were a pastor in Methodist Church, as a person who has charismatic experience. But I wouldn't be acceptable in the organization if I were to major in it as the central part of the gospel. They would suggest that I might belong to the Assemblies of God. Yeah.
But as opposed to your formal life in Catholicism, if somebody came to you, a couple came to you, and one was Catholic and one was Protestant, said, Wayne, will you marry us? You wouldn't be saying to the, because you're Methodist now, you wouldn't be saying to the Catholic person, but you must raise your children. You know,
the Catholic Church has some rules about that. You can be married in the parsonage, but not in the church, and that sort of thing. They've had these rules about that for, I mean, that's actually a liberalization.
But those are just rules that come from over the centuries.
Yeah,
but
that's right.
That changed after Vatican II.
Pardon?
That changed after Vatican II.
What changed?
That you could be married in the Catholic Church if one person wasn't.
If you agree to raise your children as Catholic. Yes. Well, they could be church for ladies wearing pants at one point. Some denominations are stricter. Yeah, some denominations have always been stricter about church rules than others have. Okay? All right. Okay. We sent the right guy. All right. Yeah, if you're going to walk out on us, please tell them it's not because you're angry, okay? Joe's got a thing going there. Don't step on it. All right. James 2. Yes, ma'am.
Next, what is the definition of Pentecostal and charismatic opposed to...
Oh, is it non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic? Okay. A Pentecostal or charismatic person is a person who believes that the spiritual gifts and experiences that are referenced in the New Testament are approved and acceptable and actually exist in our modern times. Non-charismatic and non-Pentecostal people are either ambivalent about that or they have said they no longer exist. So it's called dispensationalism. Mostly what Protestant churches are, at this point, is ambivalent. In the 70s, they were not ambivalent. In the 70s, it was like, be gone and come back no more. So it has to do with whether or not you believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual manifestations, which can include miracles. There's a lot of Protestant churches that don't believe that miracles are from modern times. I mean, see, so we're not just talking about speaking in tongues or that sort of thing. I want to point out to you that when Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, I think it's about the fifth chapter, he says, there is a man among you whose evil is so strong that it would scandalize even the Gentiles. It is reported that one of your men is living sexually with his mother-in-law. And he said, that's that kind of perversion, even the Gentiles are whatever. And he says, I command you to throw him out of the church. And he says, I, as your leader, have already thrown him out. He said, I have delivered him to Satan so that he might have the chance to repent. He said, I have removed any kind of covering of protection over him that I would pray as a pastor over my people. And I've said, Satan, you can have him. That's what Paul says in the fifth chapter or so of Corinthians. So that's just Paul exercising church discipline over this particular incident. Now, one of the reasons is because this guy was doing this. They weren't suggesting to anybody that it was wrong. They were in Corinth, which is a hive of villainy, as Obi-Wan Kenobi would say. Where all kinds of crazy stuff was going on. And they were trying to be a source of truth to these people, and to allow all this kind of stuff to go on in the church like it was in the town was to basically say that the church wasn't standing for anything. So the idea of excommunication it happens all over. The question is why? What for? And what is the purpose? Always the purpose is to redeem somebody. Today it's sort of meaningless, because if I kick you out of this church, you'll just go down the street and join that one. It's not like there's any sort of support for it anywhere. I mean, and you're likely not to care. Wouldn't be much of a penalty.
I would say it teaches a lesson. No, when I was in a grammar school, a Catholic school, a friend of mine got expelled from school. And it bothered me so much that the church, at a time when she needed the church, she needed her school friends, she needed her, she needed the church, if they made her leave. So it may not make any difference to the person who can go down the street and get into another church.
Well, what I was saying to you is that most people you would do that with, they wouldn't care. She may have cared. And, of course, I don't know what for, and I'm not here to defend the Catholics' position on why they... I mean, Catholics expel people or excommunicate people for a lot of things that were very, very legalistic and whatever. I'm not here to defend that at all. I'm not here to defend any of it. But because so often what happens is the motive, as in the case of these people here, in the Sanhedrin, was to control other people's behavior. In other words, they were saying, if you go join up with Jesus, we'll throw you out. They weren't doing this in their heart of hearts so that person would repent and come back. Remember that it is God's way, that if you won't listen to his word and you won't listen to his discipline, that he will give you over to your behavior in hopes that you will get deep enough into trouble that you will turn and come back. The intention, the right intention is redemptive. So, but we haven't kicked anybody out of class. Thought about Sam a couple of times, but we... So, I'm going to move on, I think. James, one of the things we wanted to point out is that knowledge, one of the things he's pointing out is knowledge about who Jesus is will not save you in and of itself. I mean, these are people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but would not acknowledge him as such because they were afraid of men. This would be kind of like somebody says to you, okay, you're a Christian. We don't allow Christians anymore. If you don't deny Jesus, we're going to shoot you right on the spot. And you go, well, I don't want to be shot, so I'll deny Jesus. You know, we all face that. Well, this is just a form of that. These people were saying, I believe he's the Messiah. But I can't say so because if I do, I'll get kicked out of the church. I'm not willing to go join him. There is actually a phrase in the Bible which talks about that we need to be willing to go outside the camp to join the Lord. And it's somewhere in the Old Testament. But what it means is that we need to be willing to be excluded from the society and the culture in order to follow God. One of the problems that we have in our culture today is that we are so anxious to be accepted by society that we've watered down our whole expression of what Christianity is. Because we don't want to be weird. We don't want to be weird. I mean, walk into the average group of people and say, I believe that homosexuality is a sin. Well, you know, words like bigot and, you know, evil and unloving and all this kind of stuff will start coming out. Stand up for anything biblical, and in a lot of groups, you will suddenly get not asked out again. You will get censured, as it were, some way or the other. And at some point, our own walk is going to be affected by which decision we make along that, because it's a slippery slope. When you start, giving away, then you'll give away and give away and give away. You got to be willing to go outside the camp with the Lord. You got to be willing to be to stand for the Lord and for what He is saying to us, or you will soon deny Him for everything. Cowardice is forgivable. Unrepentance is unforgivable. If someone cannot or will not repent, they've committed the unpardonable sin, because God can't forgive us if we don't repent. It's the only unpardonable sin. But and cowardice, Peter was a coward, but he was restorable. And he didn't remain a coward. Knowing something to be true is not enough to save you. Knowledge must be met with faith and obedience in order to be salvatory. So we have a kind of a notion in our, we have a kind of Christianity light, L-I-T-E, being taught in our churches. And it sort of says, as long as you know that Jesus was the Son of God, that He died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and that His sacrifice is to cover my sins. As long as you believe those things, know those things, then you are cool. And the implication is that as long as you know them, accept them, say I agree with them, but that's not true, and nor has it ever been true, because the way you demonstrate what you know is by what you do. You know, the whole image of the guy walking the wheelbarrow across the rope at the Niagara Falls. You know, he's doing this, all this. And he says to the crowd, who thinks I can do this with somebody in the wheelbarrow? And they all go, yeah, we believe that. He said, okay, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? Our knowledge that is not backed with action is not knowledge, it's not salvatory knowledge. You know, but James says that you think that God is one. You think you've got this doctrine about God lined up. He said the demons in hell believe that, and they shudder. One of the things that we have to remember is that the word know in the Bible has meanings associated with it that are not associated with it anymore in our world. Because the word know to us means that we have an intellectual understanding of something. We've reduced the word to mean that there is an intellectual understanding. The word know in the Bible had all kinds of passion and action to it. Adam knew Eve, and she gave birth to a son. Right? The word know there had power, passion, and it generated, it was that way. The word know was freighted with meaning. It was pregnant with meaning. That to know something, if you didn't, the word Shema, for instance, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Shema. The word hear also meant to obey. If you didn't obey, you didn't hear. So a person said, well, I heard you. I mean, you've had kids that said, I heard you. No, you didn't. If you'd have heard me, you'd have done what you were supposed to.
Like ending on time?
No. I heard you, but I also heard God, and He said something else. So the point is that to hear means to obey. And so to know means to act. Not just to have mental assent or mental knowledge. We have, today, Anybody's an expert if they know how to do something. You know, Brother Charles used to tell us the fisherman is not the guy with the, you know, new $10,000 bass boat and $2,000 worth of tackle. The fisherman's the guy with the fish. You know, no matter what he comes in with. So we call him a fisherman because he's got a $10,000 bass boat and $2,000 worth of tackle. He's no fisherman. He ain't got no fish. Just because he knows what to do doesn't make him a fisherman. You can call him anything. James says, what use is it, my brethren? I'm going to quit off through this scripture here. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. Faith without works is dead. Knowledge without action is nothing. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Show me what kind of faith you have that has no works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Jesus said there was a man who told two sons to go and do a task. One of them said, yes, I will, but then he did not. The other one said, no, I won't go. But later he changed his mind, he went and did it. Jesus said, which one of these sons heard his father? Which one heard? It's the one who went and did it, heard. The other guy didn't hear. Not biblically speaking. All righty then, somebody pray us out.